Thank you so very much, and what a delight to be here, Brother Wayne. Thank you for inviting me to come back again. I'm always intimidated in this pulpit more than any place I ever preach, especially in these Bible conferences. I'm just grateful that I am before Dr. York instead of after him, and I am thankful that there have been 15 hours between the sermons of Barry Snapp and Mike Stone and mine, so that's a good thing. I do have two books out in the vestibule, one inspired by your pastor. A couple of years ago, he suggested that I compile into a book some of my more popular editorials. I don't know that any of them were very popular. I tell people that the book is for the conservative, fundamental, politically incorrect people, so it's not for everybody. If you fit into that category, you may enjoy the book, and I've called it Blessings and Balderdash, because I know that some enjoyed it and others did not. But anyway, they're available, and I'll be happy to sign them if you'd like to get me to do so. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 59. And I want us to think this morning about truth has fallen in the street. And I am asking for your prayers. The Lord has laid this sermon on my heart, especially for this particular conference. It's been some time in the preparation of it, but I trust and hope that somehow God will give me the grace to present it in a way that it can be spoken in the right spirit and in the right temperament. If you have your Bible, if you're able to, let me ask you to stand up for the reading of God's precious word. We're going to begin in verse 1, but we're going to skip to some other verses after we complete the reading of verse 8. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. Like he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And then in verse 14 he says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. And then in verse 20 he says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And I pray, dear Father, that You would teach us the truth from this passage of Scripture that we need to learn so that we might be better equipped to be heralds of the truth. Forgive us, Lord, when we sin and come short of Your glory. And Father, cleanse my heart so that I might be a vessel that's fit for Your use. And do in us anything that You need to do this morning that You may receive glory for Yourself. And so that this might be even a divining moment in our lives. We love You, Lord, and we trust in You completely. For You are our refuge and our strength and our very present help. Even in time of trouble, bless now the proclamation of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Isaiah 59 reflects the condition of Israel. At least the Israelites who returned to Jerusalem after their Babylonian exile in 538 BC. Many of the Israelites had become comfortable in Babylon and they were unwilling to leave. The minority that did return to Jerusalem found a land in disarray, and they found a city and a temple in ruins. With no city walls, marauding bands of outlaws threatened them on a consistent basis. With no central government, there was little leadership, and it was very difficult to maintain law and order. The Jews also, who had returned to Israel, had begun to question who they were as the people of God. In fact, the truth of the matter is that many of them had wandered so far away from God that they had almost forgotten who He was, and they were questioning God in many ways, saying that His hand was shortened or weak, and that He could no longer save, and that His ear was heavy or dull, and that He could no longer hear. It reminds me of Adam, who in his day, when there was really no one to blame, looked up into heaven and shook his fist at God and said, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave to me of the fruit of the tree, and I did eat." And in that same sentence, he also tries to blame God. He says, "The woman you gave to me." And so, in Isaiah's comments to Israel here, we find some words that are probably very appropriate for the church in America today. The conditions are very similar. Isaiah says, "Yes, the nation is corrupt. Truth has fallen in the streets. Lies are rampant. Iniquity abounds. Justice is hard to find anywhere in the land." But he says, "You're not supposed to blame God, because His hand is not shortened that He cannot save, and neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear." And I'm absolutely certain that what happened in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day is happening in America today. And the problem is that we're not willing to face up to the truth. We're not willing to face up to reality, and we want to put the blame on God Himself. Some years ago, Jack Taylor wrote a book in which he had a chapter entitled "The Law of Theodynamics." Theo, of course, is the Greek word for God, and dynamics probably came from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. So it was a chapter about the law of God's power. And Jack Taylor said that God is all-powerful. He's all-powerful everywhere. He's all-powerful all the time. But sometimes our sins can cause God to choose not to use or to demonstrate His power. Our sins can prevent God from unleashing His power in certain situations and in certain circumstances. For example, in Psalm 78, the psalmist is speaking of God's goodness to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. But then in verses 40 and 41, he says, "How often did you provoke or vex the Lord in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert?" He said, "You turned away from God and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Now, with that being said, I want us to launch into this chapter and look at what God may very well want to say to us today. The first thing that I would have us notice are the characteristics of God, because in verse 1, there are two of God's characteristics that are mentioned. Because here Isaiah says that God's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. And the two things that I get from that is, number one, God's hand is not impotent. Number two, his hearing is not impaired. First of all, let's think about the fact that God's hand is not impotent. In fact, his hand is omnipotent. But the children of Israel had become so contrary, they had distanced themselves so far away from God that they had lost sight of the very power of God itself. And so we see that Israel is really in a difficult situation because they need help, they need guidance, they need direction, but they don't know where to go to find those things in their lives. It's a rather tragic situation. I heard about this airplane that was making a trip from New York City to London. And it was a 747 passenger airplane, the kind of airplane that has four engines. And about an hour into the flight, the captain came over the intercom system and said, "I regret to inform you that we have lost power in one of our engines, but do not worry, we're well able to get to London on the three remaining engines." There was a murmur among the passengers, but they soon forgot about it until an hour later the captain came over the intercom system again and said, "I regret to inform you that we've just lost our second engine, but not to worry, we can make it to London just fine, but we'll probably be 2 hours late." And then the captain came on a third time about 45 minutes later and said, "We have just lost our third engine. And this is serious, but it is not so serious that we cannot continue to make our way to London, but we'll probably be 3 hours late." One of the passengers became irate and said, "For goodness sakes, if we lose another engine, we'll be up here all night." Like a plane losing its engine, we can lose power in our lives as well. And while we desire power, the truth of the matter is that in many churches, there are many people who are losing altitude and operating on only one engine. And that is a tragic situation for us to be in. You see, God can do with power anything that power can do because he has the strength to will to do whatever he wishes to do. I love the way A.W. Tozer puts it. He says, "God possesses what no man can, an incomprehensible potency of power, a power that is absolute." And that is exactly right. And yet, we must admit that God can accomplish big things, and he can use little things to accomplish big things in our lives, if we will only let him. The problem is not with God, the problem is with us. There was a school in Itasca, Texas, before World War II that burned to the ground, killing 263 students. It was a tragedy unspeakable in that small town. Only a few of the students survived, but they decided not to rebuild the school immediately because of the impending World War II. The few remaining students were dispatched to other schools in the county. And after the war was over, the town began to grow, and so they decided to rebuild the school. And one of the features of the new school was a water sprinkling system that was supposed to be the best in the world. They wanted to ensure that such a tragedy would never happen again. They completed the building, and the dedication day came, and all the dignitaries from the county and the city were there. Honor students were urged to take the guests through the building with specific instructions to point out the sophisticated, state-of-the-art water sprinkling system, which they did. The town grew, and 7 years later, they put an addition onto that building. And when they had completed the building, or in the process of completing the building, they discovered that the sprinkler system that was supposed to be the greatest in the world had never been connected to the town's water supply. You see, the problem is that it is tragic for us not to avail ourselves of the power of God. But the double tragedy is that the only thing necessary for us to avail ourselves of that power is to completely surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word omnipotent is derived from the Latin, and it means that God has a power that is infinite and unlimited. In the Bible, it is defined by the word almighty. And the word almighty appears 345 times in the Bible, and it is only used with reference to God. For example, to illustrate that, Psalm 89 verse 8 says that God is surrounded by His own faithfulness. It says, O Lord God Almighty, there is none like unto You. You're mighty, O Lord, and Your faithfulness surrounds You. So God is almighty. We should never question His greatness or His power. If there's a lack of power in our lives, if there's a lack of power in the church, we need to look within our own lives, because there could be sin that is limiting the power of God. Secondly, we find in this verse that Isaiah says that His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. Now, that simply means that God's hearing is not impaired at all. If you begin to study the Bible seriously, you'll discover that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, God says, though you pray many prayers, I will not hear you because your hands are full of blood. In Isaiah 59, our chapter for this morning, in verse 2, He says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin has hid His face from you that He will not hear your prayers. In Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Bible says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist laments, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. John Lavender wrote a book some years ago entitled, Why Prayers Are Unanswered. And one of the illustrations in the book is about Norman Vincent Peale. I was never a fan of Norman Vincent Peale. He was the pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, but he's the author of The Power of Positive Thinking. And I believe that you can never overestimate the love of God, but you can underestimate the justice of God. And I was concerned that he and some of his followers have not preached the whole counsel of God, but the illustration in the book was appropriate. When he was a teenage boy, Lavender said that Norman Vincent Peale found a black cigar on the sidewalk that had been unused. He picked it up and darted into a side street to smoke that cigar. He said it tasted awful, but it made him feel very grown up. But then he saw his father coming down the same street that he was on. He put the smoking cigar behind his back and tried to act casual, hoping perhaps that his father would not notice. And then in order to divert his father's attention even more, he pointed to a billboard that advertised the circus coming to town. He said, Dad, look, the circus is coming to town. Would you take me to the circus? Would you? And Lavender said, Norman Vincent Peale never forgot his father's response. He said, Son, never make a petition while at the same time you're hiding a smoldering disobedience. And so when our prayers are not answered, we don't need to point an accusing finger at God and say that His ear is dull or heavy, that He cannot hear. We need to look inside and see if our lives are not tarnished with some sin or some kind of disobedience. So there are the characteristics of God. His hand is not impotent. His hearing is not impaired. Secondly, I want us to notice the cause of grief. In verses 3 through 8, there are a number of sins that are mentioned which should have caused the children of Israel grief, and which, if a parent in America today, should cause us grief. Look in the first part of verse 3. In this verse, Isaiah says, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. To me, in this verse, Isaiah is saying, you have a disregard for life. Now, is that true in America today? On September the 11th, 2001, 3,000 Americans were slaughtered in the name of Allah. And that is so tragic, but you need to remember that on that same day, there were 4,000 defenseless children killed in the name of convenience. And not only on the 11th, but on the 10th of September and on the 12th of September. And basically, there have been thousands of babies killed every day for the last 46 years. Adolf Hitler was responsible for the death of 11 million people in his rise as the Führer of the Third Reich. And we call him a madman. Joseph Stalin is reportedly responsible for the death of 20 million people in his rise as the premier of the United Soviet Socialist Republic. And we call his acts inhumane barbarity. Saddam Hussein is said to have been responsible for the death of between 75 and 125 persons every year, every day during his 18,000-day reign as the president of Iran, and we call him Iraq, and we call him a monster. And yet the landscape of America is polluted with the blood of over 60 million defenseless babies. Done in the name of women's rights. Yes, I think we have a disregard for life in America. And to add to that, you may be interested to know that on an average, there is a murder committed in this country every 32 minutes. We have a disregard for life. But if you'll notice in the last part of verse 3, he says we have a disregard for truth. He said they have spoken lies and they have uttered perversity or muttered perverseness. Now, in my opinion, America has become a land of liars. This is a land of pathological liars, perjured testimonies. It is a land of fake news, political cover-ups. It is a land of calculated misinformation. We have become a land of liars. James B. Stewart, who is a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, wrote a book several years ago entitled Tangled Webs, How False Statements Have Undermined America. It was so popular that he wrote a sequel, Tangled Webs, How America Lost the Truth. Paul Vitz, a professor of psychology at New York University, wrote a book entitled Censorship, Evidence of Bias in Our Children's Textbooks. Now, his book was so controversial and so criticized that the American Heritage Research Institute was asked to scan the book with a fine-tooth comb to find if there were any factual discrepancies in it. And they searched the book from cover to cover, and they concluded that every fact, every statement that he made was absolutely true and could be verified and authenticated, and concluded that there is an anti-Christian bias in America's public school education. The National Education Association believes that Christianity, which is the very foundation of Western civilization, needs to be bulldozed in order to make room for a more enlightened kind of education. Now, these are very disturbing things. Our nation was rooted in a Judeo-Christian worldview. Even the few founding fathers who may not have been doctrinally correct Christians still believed that the principle of God's words were the most effective means of establishing moral self-government, justice, and liberty. We know that Benjamin Franklin spoke on June the 27th, 1787, to the Constitutional Convention, and in that speech he insisted that prayer should be conducted at the beginning of every session of Congress, both the Senate and the House of Representatives. And in that speech, he said, "We have lived, sirs, a long time, and the longer we live, the more convincing proof that we see of this fact, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that a nation can rise without his aid? We are assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Noah Webster, another one of the founding fathers, agreed with Benjamin Franklin and added, "Early in our years as citizens of America, we should understand that the most genuine source for establishing a democratic republic is the Bible, particularly the New Testament and the Christian religion." But I want you to know that those things are not being taught in most public schools in America today. In fact, the truth is that in many of our public schools today, there is no mention of men like Nathan Hale, Patrick Henry, and Paul Revere. There's no mention of the Reformation, which had a tremendous impact in Europe and eventually had a great impact in America. There's also no mention of great men like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and Billy Graham. There's no mention of the First Great Awakening in the 1740s, a phenomenon that affected every facet of life in this land. And by the way, in social studies books, they're now not mentioning marriage as the foundation of home life. In fact, words like marriage, husband, wife, homemaker are not even used anymore in most public school textbooks. But they do mention minority rights in terms of welfareism without work and rights without responsibilities. They do mention social justice and feminism. They do mention environmental issues like climate change and global warming. In fact, in one history book, the name of Jesus is barely mentioned, but 5 pages are devoted to the life of Muhammad. And so consequently, our children are going to grow up thinking that what they learned in church and what they learned in Christian homes must be invalid or inappropriate or untrue, because the intellectual people who write textbooks do not approve of these things. And in addition to that, we discover that there are people who should know all about what's going on in the world, but they're not writing about these great principles in our textbooks. So, the truth of the matter is that our children are being taught to have a very positive disposition toward liberal political perspectives and toward the anti-Christian religious and moral perspectives taught in these textbooks. So, there's a disregard for life, there's a disregard for truth, and then there's a disregard for justice. In verse 4, if you'll notice, Isaiah says, no one calls for justice. Nobody pleads for the truth. And so we see that in this society, there's no justice, no truth. I think there are 2 things that Isaiah wants to point out here. Number one, he says that there are people who are making unjust lawsuits against others. And then when these decisions are made by the legal system, unjust results are proclaimed. You remember the story of Ethan Couch? Ethan Couch was a teenage boy who was a part of a wealthy family. His parents were very rich. And he got him a new truck on his 18th birthday. He was driving through a neighborhood under the influence of drugs and alcohol. On the side of the street, there was a disabled vehicle, and a number of the neighbors had gathered around this motorist to try to help him in his crisis. And Ethan Couch plowed through those individuals, injured 9, killed 4 of them. And he was indicted on 4 counts of intoxicated manslaughter. And so, it came time for his trial. His attorneys said that he was not responsible for his actions and he should be given rehabilitation rather than imprisonment. There was a psychologist there who testified on Ethan's behalf, and he said that Ethan could not link bad behavior with consequences because his parents had always taught him that wealth buys privileges. The judge agreed and sentenced him to probation. Hobby Lobby, Truett McConnell University, Guidestone Financial Resources disagreed with the Affordable Care Act contraceptive mandate. And because they challenged that mandate, they were sued by the federal government. Did you know that if your daughter becomes the valedictorian at her school and she mentions Jesus Christ in a favorable way in her valedictorian address, that you could be sued? Did you know that if your son plays baseball or football and has eye black with John 3:16 on it, you could be sued? Did you know that if you work for the government and you write a book exalting the sanctity of marriage according to the Bible and you are negative about any other kind of sexual relationship, you could be fired and sued? Did you know that if you are interviewing a prospective employee and you ask him or her about their sexual orientation, you could be sued? Did you know that if you're on the city council and you vote to put a creche or a manger scene in front of the city hall, that you could be sued? Why? Because of the anti-Christian bias of America's elite. I mean, there are unelected judges who are overriding decisions by state legislators and by Congress in order to have their way. And many of these black-robed justices are educated or indoctrinated in Ivy League bastions of liberalism. And also, our country now is overrun by humanistic, hedonistic, materialistic, socialistic, Darwinistic, liberalistic individuals, and they are attempting to do everything they can to sow seeds of discord in labor, in education, in politics, in the church, and in the home. And so they are teaching our young people, many of them, and sending them out to undermine the very principles upon which this nation was founded in the first place. And if this radical element could have their way in the church and in the state, they would reverse or repeal the very laws of nature. As one noted writer said, oil and water would mix. The sun would rise in the west and set in the east. The turkey buzzard would marry the turtle dove. And the cow would lay eggs and the chicken would give milk. The rooster would squeal and the pig would crow. The cat would bark and the dog would meow. The part would be greater than the whole. And yesterday would be the day after tomorrow if these radicals could have their way. Now, what is happening is that we're being deceived by what we're told. And our young people are being deceived by what they're not being told. So we live in a very difficult day. Where's the justice? In fact, if you want to think about justice, just think about the fact that in this nation, there are so many decisions that are being made that go absolutely concurrent to what we as Christians have believed and are taught in God's Word. It's a very difficult day in which to live. Now, if you come to verse 5, you see the consequences of a nation that has a disregard for life, a disregard for the law, and a disregard for truth. And he says that they hatch cockatrice eggs, and they spin spider webs, And those who eat these eggs die. And that which is crushed comes forth or breaks out as a viper. Now, I found this very interesting because, you know, this kind of society is a society that produces cockatrice eggs and spider webs. Now, eggs are a source of life. And typically, they're good to eat because contained within the shell is the promise of even more life, but not these eggs. These eggs contain baby snakes, and their venom is as poisonous as fully grown snakes, and they will kill you. This is the kind of society that promises a lot but delivers little. It promotes life, but it destroys life. It offers a quiet substance, but it delivers a glittering emptiness. Remember Medusa? Medusa is a character from ancient Greek mythology. She was beautiful, but she was vain. Her hair was her crown and glory, but she was punished for something that she did, and her hair was turned into hideous, venomous snakes. And her face was distorted so that she was ugly to look upon. How would you like for your hair to be turned into snakes? Not a very pleasant thought, is it? Of course not. And so we have this problem of being in a society of snake eggs, in a sense. These pagan philosophies of Isaiah's day are philosophies that are being presented to us today. We're on a snake egg diet in America right now. And it appears to me that many of these philosophies were conceived by the devil and hatched in hell. And we're having to be on this snake egg diet. It is a terrible thing. Well, I guess the question is, how did all this happen? How did all this happen? Well, I think it's because in our society today, we have people who are in responsibility who are not equal to their responsibility, and they're telling us a philosophy, and many of us are blindly following their lead. He also says in this passage that they weave spider webs. Now, you can see through a spider web. And a spider web, no matter how intricately it is woven, is totally unsuitable for clothing. Remember the story of Hans Christian Andersen about the emperor's new clothes? This emperor was a clothes horse. He loved to walk around in sartorial elegance. And his people were always admiring his new fashionable garments. And there were some young scoundrels who decided they would exploit the emperor's vanity. And they promised him a garment that would be so remarkable that he would be the talk of the entire country. And he agreed to let them fashion him a new garment. They promised to have it woven with silver and golden threads, that it would be so soft and light that it would be invisible to those who were too stupid or incompetent to appreciate its quality. He sent some of his officials to investigate how they were coming along with the fashioning of his garment. And they'd set up this whole process to make everyone think that they were working in a garment that really didn't exist. And his official would come back with a glowing report because they didn't want to be thought of as stupid or incompetent. The emperor himself went on one occasion to investigate the progress that was being made on the garment, and he didn't want to be thought of as stupid or incompetent, and so he praised them for their fine work. And finally the day came when he was to put on this garment and he was to walk out into the streets of his capital city for all the people to see these magnificent new clothes. He walked under a canopy that was held up by his servants, and then he started down the street in this parade, and everyone applauded him because no one wants to be thought of as stupid. And finally, one little boy did what little boys do. Told it like it was. He said, "Mama, the emperor has no clothes on." And that word began to move through the crowd, and pretty soon the emperor was a laughing stock and he was humiliated and embarrassed. We have a story like that in the Bible. Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness and sewed together fig leaves and cowered in the bushes hoping that God would not see their nakedness, but it didn't work. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. We come out of the shadows with beautiful clothes on, thinking that we're completely covered, but God sees beneath the surface and He sees our hearts and He sees us as we really are. Remember what was said to the church in Laodicea? In fact, Jesus said, "You say that you're rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing, but I say that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That was their situation. I was just thinking about one of the things that I read about the New York City school system. And this gives you a kind of a synopsis of the whole situation in our country today. In the New York City school system, we have a granddaughter who's working up there in the New York Baptist Metropolitan Association. She shared this with me. There is a book published by Harcourt School Publishers, and in the book it says this: premarital sexual relationships are acceptable for any sexual orientation as long as they are in a loving, stable relationship. No wonder. In the fifth chapter, Isaiah says, "The day will come when they will call evil good and good evil, and they will put darkness for light and light for darkness." Well, need to come to the next point and wrap this plane up and this sermon up and land it on the landing strip. The next thing we see is the confession of guilt. In verses 9 through 15, we find something far more favorable, because in verse 9, Isaiah actually says we walk in darkness. In verse 10, he says we grope for the wall like those who are blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. And in We're in desolate lands as dead men. Then in verse 13, he talks about transgressions and lies and turning away from God. But in verse 14, he says truth has fallen in the street. If we want truth to prevail again, we must confess our sins as Isaiah and as apparently the people of Israel did. Confession. There's not much confession going on today. In 1973, Carl Menger wrote a book entitled "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And he lamented the fact that wrongdoing was no longer admitted in America. 20 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled "The Vanishing Conscience." And in that book, he warned about softening our view of sin. And he said words like repentance, contrition, restitution, redemption, atonement are being driven out of the public discourse today. And he said, nobody has to feel guilty anymore because we're all victims, and victims are not responsible for what they do. They're casualties of what happens to them. Dr. Al Mohler, in a book in which he made a contribution on the meaning of hell, said, "We have redefined sin to mean a lack of self-esteem rather than an insult to the glory of God." Georgetown University did a survey recently and discovered that 50 years ago, most Catholics went to confession on a weekly basis. But now, only 2% of Catholics ever go to confession. And in the report was this statement: many janitors have now transformed confessional booths into storage closets for vacuum cleaners, brooms, mops, and cleaning products. But I'm not sure it's a whole lot better in Baptist churches. Last night after Mike Stone's sermon, I wondered what kind of confession would be taking place. And I often wonder that when I preach and when I go to other churches and when I hear other preachers. There are not many people that visit the altar anymore. The altar is empty. And the question that perhaps should be asked is, what are we doing off the altar? You know, the word confession is the Greek word homologeo, which has two root words. Homo means same, and logos meaning words. to really confess our sins, we say the same words about our sins that God says about them. In other words, what God calls a felony, we better not call a misdemeanor. What He calls an abomination, we do not need to call an accident. What He calls a calamity, we do not need to call a concern. What He calls a tragedy, we do not need to call a trifle. What He calls wickedness, we do not need to call weakness. Because God is not going to cancel what we try to conceal. But finally, there's the Christ of glory. In verse 20, Isaiah says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. The Redeemer is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, the major battle we have in our country today is not a battle with the liberals and the conservatives. It's not a battle with the Calvinists and the Arminians. It's not a battle with the creationists and the evolutionists. It's not really a battle between the Democrats and the Republicans. It's not a battle between socialists and capitalists. It's not a battle between the Marxists and the democracies. It's a battle between truth and light. It's a battle between error and darkness. That's where the battle is. And God gave us this book so that we might know the truth. And God gave us the Holy Ghost so that we might experience the truth. And God gave us the church so that we might become the pillar and the ground of truth. And God gave us His Son, who is the personification of truth. And so today in our society, if we're going to slay the snake and if we're going to destroy the spider, we need to use it with the truth. The truth is the only tool that will set us free from the diet of deception and will set us free from the way of wickedness. And I believe that we need to speak up the truth while we still have time and while we still have a voice. The truth can help us teach, preach, and bleach America clean again. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that we need to be prepared to answer those who ask us to give reason of the hope that is within us. We need to discover the truth. We need to believe the truth. We need to guard the truth. We need to contend for the truth. We need to fight for the truth. We need to inculcate the truth into our lives. We need to proclaim the truth. This is no time for us to be indifferent. This is no time for us to be apathetic. This is no time for us to be dispassionate. This is no time for us to be neutral. You say, well, preacher, I'm not neutral. Well, I want you to know that somebody's neutral. In America, there are still 70% of the people who claim to be Christians and only 22% who claim to be nuns. They have no religion. They're atheists, they're agnostics, they're humanists, they're secularists. But we still have the majority. Why aren't we winning the battle? Dante said, the hottest place in hell will be reserved for those who are neutral in a time of crisis. I retired as the editor of the Christian Index on December the 31st, 2018. But I want you to know that as long as I have the strength to stand, as long as I have a voice to speak, as long as I have a heart that beats, as long as I have air to breathe, as long as I have a sermon to declare, as long as I have a pen to write, as long as I have a Christ to serve, as long as I have a God to glorify, I will not be neutral.